I thought about that song this week because John's talking about love in this passage and how we need love and about where the source of love is found and what kind of love we find at its true source. And I thought about this song, Bring Me a Higher Love. I, by the way, quote a more contemporary song, but I don't know what anybody younger than me listens to, so I didn't know where to look. But this song, Bring Me a Higher Love, if you listen to the opening stanza, it says this. It says, think about it. There must be higher love, down in the heart or hidden in the stars above. Without it, life is wasted time. Look inside your heart, and I'll look inside mine. And it was funny, Jason made the comment when I mentioned Steve Winwood. He mentioned this song without me even telling him what this was about. But he said, you know, this would be sung as a worship song in a lot of evangelical churches, and that's probably true, but there is a problem here. You know, Steve Winwood's right, and I'm not saying Steve Winwood was trying to be a theologian or a philosopher when he sang this, but think about it. There must be a higher love, and there is. I think we all recognize there's this higher love, and we fortunately know where this love comes from. And so he's right about that, but what he says is this. He says, life is wasted time without it, and that's true. But he says, down in the heart or hidden in the stars above, you look for it in your heart, and I'll look for it in mine. Two problems. One, he says this love is hidden from us. It's not obvious. It's not visible. It's not evident to us. And I don't know that that's the kind of love that God has given us. I don't think God gave us a hidden love. I think God's love is visible. And we'll look at this. And he also says that this love is rooted in creation. It's in the stars or it's in ourselves, but it's somewhere in us. But what's John say in this passage? He says, no, that's not true. Love is from God. It's not something of this creation. Love comes from God himself. We have a really distorted view of love in our culture. We tend to exalt the love of God at the expense of every other attribute of his. We'll talk about that. But we really are drawn to this romantic notion of love or the notion of love that says there is no right and wrong. I can do what I want because God loves me. That is not the kind of love John talks about. John tells us in this little passage a lot about the love of God. And interestingly, the four verses we're going to look at here this morning aren't trying to convey primarily what God's love is like, although that's part of these passages. John's really telling us what we should do in response to that, how we should live. And we'll look at that next week. But what I want to focus on here in these four verses is what John tells us about the love of God. That's what should concern us this morning. So look at 1 John chapter 4, and let's read verses 7 through 10 together, paying particular attention to what we learn about God's love in this passage. John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this the love of God was manifest in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we just again ask you, we just thank you for joining us here this morning. We thank you for being present, Lord. We know you're here with us, Lord. We just ask you, Lord, as we come before your word, Lord, that you would speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to understand the kind of love you give us, to understand your love, Lord. I would ask you, Lord, that any misconceptions about love we have that have been instilled in us from our culture or the way we were raised or distortions of love in our relationships, Lord, I would ask you to help us shed all of those things, help us set all of those things aside and to understand what true love is. I'd ask you, Lord, especially if there's anyone here this morning that doesn't know you, Lord, who hasn't experienced your love, that you would reveal that love to them. That you would show us, each one of us, how much you love us, how much you loved us, how much you will always love us. I do ask you to teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to take a lot of time, as I usually do, to walk through this passage piece by piece. We'll come back to some of this next week. But look at this. There's five things I want us to notice about God's love in this passage. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God." Now, this is interesting because John has already told us on at least two different occasions that we need to love one another. In the first occasion, it was in 1 John chapter 2, verses 7 through 11, where he says, this is an old commandment and a new commandment. You need to love one another because you've been commanded to do it. And he says the same thing in John chapter 3, verse 23. We need to love one another because it's a command of God. And then he says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 11, that we are to love one another. We're to love because it's been part of the message we heard from the beginning. And in other words, from the earliest time in our Christian lives, we've known, we've been taught to love one another. And so John says, you need to love one another because you've been commanded to do it. You need to love one another because this has been an essential part of the Christian message from the beginning. But here he says, let us love one another, for love is from God. This is the third reason he gives that we should love one another. What's John saying? He's saying this, that love finds its origin in God himself. Love is not of this world. It's otherworldly. In fact, it's not even right to say the love of God is otherworldly because God is from no other world. God created all worlds. This love is otherworldly. It's foreign. Remember what John said in chapter 3, verse 1. He said, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. I like how the New King James or King James says, what manner of love is this? But the idea in the original, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, is this. Where in the world does a love like this come from? From where do we get a love like this? This is like no other love in this world. There's nothing in this world to compare this love to. You remember I talked a lot about this a few weeks ago. By the way, you're going to hear me say a lot of things that I've said in the last number of weeks and even over the last year, because every time we bring up the love of God, it will find its way somehow back to this passage, because this is we're talking about the love of God. And this love of God's is a foreign love. It's a kind of love that has no equal, no comparison in this world. It's a different kind of love. It's a higher kind of love. It's a greater kind of love. In fact, it's radically different from anything we've ever experienced. And I think we can look at a few passages to see this. Turn quickly, and I'm going to move sort of quickly this morning. Turn quickly to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Because in this passage, John begins to tell us a little bit about this love. We'll look at a couple of other passages very quickly as well. But again, the first point John's making is this love is otherworldly. Love is from God. It's not from here. And we have to ask, how is this love different from what we experience here? Start in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Listen to what Paul says. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Paul says, I'm on my knees praying for you that you'll be strengthened spiritually by all of the riches of glory in Jesus and God himself, that God would bless you spiritually, that he would strengthen you in the inner man. Verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, we are rooted and grounded in love as believers, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. You hear what Paul's saying here. He says this love has unlimited breadth and unlimited length and unlimited height and unlimited depth. This love is boundless. This love is infinite. This love is inexhaustible. There is no love in this world like this love that God gives us. There is nothing comparable, because there's never a love that we've ever experienced or could ever experience that is so boundless as the love of God. God poured out a love upon us that we can never exhaust, that will never go away, that we can never reach the end of. And he says the same kind of thing in Romans chapter 8, where he says, now I'm going to forget the passage. He says, what shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing in all creation can separate us from this love, because this is the inexhaustible source of love itself, God. That's the love he gives us. That's unlike any other love we've ever experienced. You cannot exhaust God's love for you. That's the love he's given us. Turn over quickly to Romans chapter 5. I'll spend a little more time in this passage, because Paul says the same kind of thing here. Romans chapter 5. And he says much more here as well. Look at starting in verse 3. Paul says this, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Boy, that we could preach on that for a week. Exult in our tribulations. So the context here is exulting in our tribulations, knowing that this tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. Now, I've read this passage a few times lately, but I haven't actually looked at it. Look at what it's saying. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. That word poured out is important, that verb. You know, when I was I'm not advocating this, but when I was an infant, my grandfather was the dean of the Episcopal Cathedral in Denver. And he was a pretty important man in the Episcopal Church, and I was baptized as an infant in that church. And so don't misunderstand, I'm not saying that we had to run all our kids up to the Episcopal Church and have them baptized as infants. But what's interesting is when I was a baby, you know, I was held over the font, and I'm sure he took a seashell or something like that and scooped it in the water and poured it on my head, you know, or a cup. He poured out water on my head. And we might think when God says he pours out his love into our hearts, that God takes a cup, or I mean not literally, but he somehow gets some quantity of love and pours it upon us. The interesting thing about that verb is that's not at all what it really means. It's not that it doesn't mean poured out, but it means it's poured out liberally. It means to be inundated with the love of God, to be deluged in the love of God. In other words, God completely immerses us. He completely submerges us in his love. When he pours his love out upon us, it's not like he gives us a tiny bit of it. He pours and pours and pours and pours liberally his love upon us. The other thing that's important to recognize is the tense of the verb there. We don't really see it here, but in the Greek, it's a perfect tense, which means it's a completed action with continuing results. In other words, when you became a Christian, when I became a Christian, when we became twice born, that moment we said, Lord, come into my life, and he poured his love out upon us liberally, he completely immersed us in his love, we were full. We were full overflowing. And if that happened 10 years ago or 20 years ago or 30 years ago or 40 years ago or 50 years ago, it doesn't matter. You have the same amount of love as you did the day you became a Christian. You are still overflowing with God's love. It's a continuing, ongoing love that never runs dry. Remember, it's inexhaustible. This is one of the reasons it's otherworldly. There's nothing in this world that's inexhaustible. But if God gives you something, it's inexhaustible because it's God who gives it to you. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, has been poured liberally up out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has given us. Now keep reading. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. I'm going to tell you something. Helpless, the word helpless there, is the most innocuous possible term you could ever use to describe natural man. Because helpless simply means we don't have the ability. But it doesn't, we don't have the ability to be saved. We don't have the ability to live righteously. But to be helpless really doesn't have a negative connotation. In fact, sometimes when we hear about helpless people, we almost have pity on them. Sometimes it's almost a positive connotation we give it. And Paul says we're helpless, but we have to go on because we weren't only helpless. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's a better picture of who we are before we knew Christ. God is, by definition, godly, and we are ungodly. That means we, in our natural state, were the antithesis of all that God is. If God's holy, I was unholy. If God's righteous, I was unrighteous. If God's truth, I'm error or falsehood. If God's honest, I'm deceptive. If God's light, I'm darkness. Whatever it is you can describe God as, when I was ungodly, when you were ungodly, when we were lost in our natural state, we were not only helpless, we were ungodly. We were the antithesis, the exact opposite of God. In fact, we were God's enemies. We were the very enemies of God. And that's what's important to grasp here, because Paul says this, God has just poured this liberal love out upon you in the person of Christ, because while we were still helpless in our sin, while we were lost and wandering in our sin, and we were enemies of God and we were opposed to God, at the right time Christ, his son, came and died for his very enemies. That's what Paul is saying here. It's not just that Christ came and died. He came to die for those of us who were absolutely in every way opposed to him. We hated him. We couldn't do any good. Romans 3:10 says, we never seek him. No one seeks him. Romans 8 says, we can't please him in our natural state. This is who we are. We are children of wrath, Ephesians 2:3. This is who we are by nature. And it was in that state that Jesus Christ came and poured this liberal love out upon us. Now, why is that important? Paul goes on and he's very practical. He says in verse 7, for one will hardly die. He's talking about you and I. One will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone might even dare to die. What's Paul say? He says, there's not many people in this world that would die for another person. But you do run into people that are willing to lay down their life for a good man. But that's not really the question. Here's the question. Not only would we lay our life down for a good man, would you lay your life down for the person that you consider your greatest enemy? How many of you would lay down your life? Would I lay down my life? Would I trade my life and lay it down willingly, voluntarily, for a man who would strap a bomb to his back and get on a bus with a load of kids and detonate himself? Would I lay my life down for a man like that? I can't say I would. But that's not even the question. You know what the real question is? Especially parents. How many of you would give your son or your daughter for that man who would strap a bomb on his body and get on a bus full of kids and detonate himself? Because you know what? That's what Christ did for us. That's what Christ did for us. We were his enemies in every way. We were ungodly. We were rebellious. We were by nature children of wrath. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of this world. We were in opposition to God in every way. And the Father sent the Son to die for me. That is otherworldly love. Because I'm going to tell you something. I wouldn't give my daughter's life, Abby, for that man. And God gave his Son for me, and I was that man. That's what Paul's saying. And that's why one of my favorite verses in all of Scripture is chapter 5, verse 8, because in that context, Paul says this, but God demonstrates his own love for us in that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet living in rebellion against him, when we were yet ungodly and unholy and his enemies, he came and died for me. That's what that passage is teaching. This love God has for us is not of this world. It's an inexhaustible, quite frankly, unbelievable kind of love that cannot be found anywhere in creation unless God steps into this world and gives it to us. And you know what he does? He gives us that love to give to other people. That's why it's inexcusable for us as Christians, and we'll see this next week, it's inexcusable for us not to love others, no matter what they've done to us. You know why? Because there's never an offense they could have ever committed that is anywhere near the offense I've committed against God. And he died for me, and he gave me his love to love them. This is an otherworldly love. What's John say again? In chapter 4, verse 8, let us love one another, for love is from God. Love originates in God himself. He goes on, he says, everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Look, if you're twice born, if you're a believer this morning, you love God. You're born of God. And if you're born of God, if you have this love in you, you're his child. You're part of his family. We'll talk more about that next week. But he goes on, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. How can you claim to know the God of the universe, the God who is love, and not love yourself? It can't happen. This is a test of faith. Remember chapter 3? If our consciences condemn us as believers, we can look at the love that we have for other people and say, you know what? I understand that I can love people in a way I never could before, and that should quiet my unsettled heart and give me assurance, because I couldn't love others the way I love others now if Christ hadn't loved me the way he loved me. This is evidence of our faith. But he says here, God is love. So this is the second point. We won't spend as much time here. God's love is essential, an essential element of his very character. God is love. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not a reversible statement. You can't say love is God, because there's a lot of people who run around and say, I love this and I love that, and all of this is an evidence of my own divinity and, you know, this kind of thing. This is not a reversible statement. All Baptists are Christians, but not all Christians are Baptists. You know, by the way, I don't want to be challenged after church and somebody say, not all Baptists are Christians, you know. You know what I'm saying. It's not a reversible statement. Just because God is love does not mean love is God. They're not the same thing. But God is love. An essential part of God's character is his love. But the problem we run into in our culture is not that we somehow diminish God's love in a roundabout way. That's exactly what we do. We so exalt that attribute of God to the expense of everything else about God that we end up distorting his love. Look, there's this question. What is the supreme attribute of God? And most people in this culture are going to say love. Most people are going to say it. We talked about it in Sunday school this morning. I will put money on, I won't bet really, but I will almost guarantee you that if you stop people just randomly on the street and say, if you know anything at all about God, tell me what you know, and I won't bet, well, that just is so natural for me. I will guarantee that more times than not, the answer they're going to give you is not that God is righteous or that God's just. They're going to tell you God is love. God is love. That's why I can live whatever kind of lifestyle I want. It doesn't matter what the word says. I can live however I want because God's love. And a loving God would never judge me. A loving God would never actually hold my sin against me. Unfortunately, we do this as Christians often too. I know I'm a Christian and I love the Lord, but I still want to look at this on the internet. And, you know, he'll forgive me. He'll always forgive me because he's love. Look, we end up distorting God's love when we try to exalt it above everything else in his being. Now, some people, you know, the only legitimate argument you could ever make is his supreme attribute is holiness, because it's the only attribute of which God says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. But I'm going to tell you something. There is no supreme attribute in God. You know why? Because every attribute of God is in him to its perfection. Every attribute. God is always perfectly loving. He is always perfectly just. He is always perfectly holy. He is always perfectly merciful. He's always perfectly compassionate. He's always perfectly true. He's always perfect in every way. And he never shuts any of his attributes off, ever, which causes us a serious problem. Because God judges, and God hates sin, and God does condemn. And this is why so many people shut it off, because they say, well, he shuts off his justice. He shuts off his mercy, righteous anger, his holiness. And he leaves his love turned on, that kind of idea. You know what? I agree with A.W. Tozer and probably every theologian for the last 2,000 years that's at least orthodox. Many of them have said this very thing. We're going to get to heaven one day, if we're believers, and we're going to discover that even with the reality of hell, that somehow God's love is there. Not in hell. But this was perfectly consistent with his love, because God cannot shut his love off. He is love. So every action God ever performs, every thought that ever goes through his mind, cannot be inconsistent with love. It's got to be consistent with love. Otherwise, you can't say God is love. You'd say part of God is love. But that's not what John says. John says God is love, which means somehow or another in the mystery of God, God's holiness and God's justice and God's love and his righteousness and all of these attributes somehow fit together perfectly. And everything he does is perfectly consistent with every one of those attributes. That has to be the truth about it. Otherwise, God isn't perfect in any of those attributes, and sometimes God's acting outside of his love or outside of his holiness or outside of his justice, and God can't do that because God is love. It's a mystery. It's a mystery. But we can't be so offended by the thought of hell or wrath or judgment that we shut off God's other attributes to the exclusion of love and say love is his supreme attribute, because then the only thing we do is have a distorted view of God all the way around. Every attribute of God is perfectly consistent with every other attribute. God is love. It's the same God who loves us that the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, verse 31, it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This same God of love, it's a terrifying thing to fall into his hands, at least apart from his son. And this is the same God who tells us in chapter 12 that God disciplines those he loves. Too often we have such a temporal perspective. If I'm going through trouble, God doesn't love me. If I'm suffering, God doesn't love me. God always loves you, and he always loves you with that infinite, boundless, inexhaustible love if you're a believer. And that's consistent with what we experience in our lives. Would that not help us as we're struggling and going through trials to know that God still loves me just as much as he's ever loved me and ever will love me? That's a great reality I think we lose sometimes. God must not be very pleased with me right now. Well, he may not be very pleased with you, but he loves you as much as he's ever loved you. He's always loved you, if you're in his son, the same, with this inexhaustible love. God's love is otherworldly. God's love is essential to his character. Very quickly, God's love is visible. I don't want to spend a lot of time here. I say God's love is visible because look at what John says in 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. He says, by this, the love of God was manifested in us. God's love is manifested. And it says in us, and I don't want to go into this right now, but some people think that should be to us. Some people think that should be in us. Some people think that should be among us. I don't want to get into that. We know this. God's love was manifested. It's evident. And what is God's love? God's love was manifested in us that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. Verse 10, in this is love. You want a definition of love? In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. You want a definition of love? It's the cross. You want a definition of love? It's Jesus Christ coming to this world for sinners. When you look at Jesus, you look at the very incarnation of love itself. That is the definition of love. You can define it all day long. You want to really define it? It's Jesus. That's love defined. Now, why is that important? Because the love of God has been made manifest. It's visible. It's obvious. It's evident. Genesis 3:15, Adam and Eve fall into sin. No sooner do they fall into sin, what's God on the scene doing? I'm making a promise to Adam and Eve about the coming Redeemer. And every page you turn in the Old Testament cries out, Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. Jesus Christ is coming. His love is evident. And then he gets to the cross. And it's not as though this were mysterious. You remember I would like to read it, but we don't have time. On the Emmaus Road, Luke chapter 24, the two men walking down the road and they're sad, they're despondent, and Jesus walks up to them and he says, what's wrong with you? And they say something about, are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's going on? Why? Because everybody knows what's going on. Everybody knows this Jesus went to the cross. Everybody knows he was buried. And the women know, and the disciples went to the tomb and he was raised. But they don't believe it. They don't believe it. It's not that there wasn't truth there. They didn't believe it. Our problem isn't a lack of truth about God's love. Our problem is we don't believe it. That's our problem. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, says something to this effect. Paul says, for I delivered to you, I pass on to you what I received as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. The whole Old Testament scripture pointed to this. And he was buried, and he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and he appeared, it goes on in verse 6 to say, he appeared to more than 500 at one time. Look, God isn't hiding his love from us. God is shouting his love out to the whole world. If we don't see it, it's our own hardness of heart. And don't bring up the idea of some native man on an island somewhere who's never heard, because there will never be a man who can stand before God with an excuse. There is some way or another God has given this man a means to know the truth, even if it's through natural revelation. But what's Romans 1 say? The hardness of our heart refused to allow us to believe in the truth, so we suppress the truth even though it was obvious to us. God's love is always evident to us. He's made it evident to us from the beginning of creation. I love Acts chapter 26, verse 26. Paul is in his defense before Festus and Agrippa, King Agrippa. And Paul's making his defense, and Festus finally had enough. And he says, Paul, your great learning is driving you mad. And Paul says, absolutely not. This is nothing but sober truth I'm telling you. And he says, I'm sure, O King Agrippa, you understand the things I'm speaking about, because these things were not done in a corner. God's love is evident. It's manifest. It's obvious. And we have no excuse. He's given us, first of all, he's given us natural revelation as believers that just confirm everything that he's told us. History and nature and our human constitution itself, the way we're even constructed by God, cries out to us that God loves us. And his word tells us he loves us. And his spirit indwells us and tells us he loves us. Now, he indwells believers. But don't believe the world outside these doors is not without witness. He cries out that he loves us, and he's given us, the church, multiplied millions of people who can point to their own changed life to say God loves us. God's love is obvious. It's not only otherworldly. It's not only otherworldly. It is not only part of his very nature and character. It's obvious. It's visible. It's manifest. Fourth, it's sacrificial, practical, and complete. I won't spend much time here because we spent time on two of the three of these the other week. It's sacrificial. God, the Father, sent his Son. It cost him the life of his Son. It was a sacrificial love. It was a practical love as well. It had to be both sacrificial and practical. If you remember the illustration I used a few weeks ago, there's a train barreling down the tracks, and there's a boy stuck on the tracks with his foot, you know, under one of the timbers, and the man has a few seconds that's beside the track, and he runs onto the track, and he grabs a boy, and he throws him off the track, and he gets hit by the train and killed. Or you can take the same analogy, except for the train's 5 minutes away, and it's blowing its horn and flashing its light, and the man sees it, and he stands there and watches this boy struggle, and stands there, and at the last possible moment, as the train's bearing down on the boy, the man runs on the tracks, grabs the boy, throws him off, and then the man gets killed by the train. What's the difference between those two? The first one was a sacrificial and practical act. It was sacrificial because it cost the man his life. It was also practical because it was the only possible way he was going to save the boy is to sacrifice his own life. And you'd call that man a hero. In the second instance, you have a man who sacrificed his life for the boy, but you'd call him a fool because there was another way. He had 5 minutes to go on the track and help the boy, and he didn't. So his act of love was sacrificial but not practical. Jesus Christ's love is both sacrificial and practical because it was the only way to bring us back to God. There was no other way. That's why when I talk to people and they say, Jesus is fine for you and I got my own way, you know, the cross works for you and I've got another way. There is no other way. If there was any other way, why would Jesus Christ possibly come and die for us? I hear Christians say this. The Jews in the Old Testament were saved by animal sacrifices. I hear this. I'm going to tell you something. I agree with the author of Hebrews. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't save anybody. There was never a sacrifice in the Old Testament of an animal that could save you. If so, why aren't we still sacrificing animals? Because they didn't save you. They pointed to the one who could save you and who would save you if you'd believe. Jesus' sacrifice, God's love, is sacrificial and it's practical. It's also complete. It's complete in this sense. We're always trying to add ourselves into the equation of salvation. Why is God going to let you into heaven? I've been good enough. I've done this. I've done that. Even believers do this. As a young believer, thank God for God's grace, because I was confused about this. I continually, when I sinned, I thought I lost my salvation, and I'd repent and say the sinner's prayer and come back. And little did I know, but deep in the recesses of my heart and mind, I believed that I somehow contributed to my salvation. And it was only by God's grace that he saved me and got me out of that way of thinking through his word and through other more mature believers. We always have to add our works in it. I love J. Gresham Machen. He was an early 20th century theologian who was battling the liberals. And at that point, there was an analogy or an image of salvation. And the image was this, that going to heaven was like crossing a river in a rowboat. And you get in the rowboat, and one oar is marked faith and one oar is marked works. And if you pull only on the oar of faith, you'll just go in a circle. And if you pull only on the oar of works, you'll go in a circle the other way. But if you pull on both oars simultaneously, you'll make your way straight across the river. And Machen said that'd be a fine illustration if I was trying to go to heaven in a rowboat. But he said, he's a great guy. Anyway, I didn't mean to start laughing there. I might not get back on track. Anyway, here's a better picture. I was in the river drowned. And I didn't drown 3 minutes ago so that I might be revived. I drowned 23 years ago because that's when I became a Christian. And I'm floating down the river, and Jesus takes hold of both oars, and he goes out in the river, and he drags my dead body into the boat and rows me across the river. That's what Jesus did for me. Jesus did all the work. I did none of it. You know all the work I do? I love him and thank him because he saved me. Every work I do is nothing but a response to what he's already done for me. Acts 2, 23 and 24, he planned from eternity past my salvation, your salvation. The entire Old Testament says he announced his coming, that he was coming. He entered the world miraculously in John chapter 1. He suffered, died, was buried, and rose again in 1 Corinthians 15. He called me to himself. He called you to himself, Romans 8, verses 28 and 29. He even granted us the gift of faith, Ephesians chapter 2. He washed our sins away and gave us new life, Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He even guaranteed our ultimate glorification, Romans 8, 29 and 30. Jesus Christ took hold of both oars and did all of the work for us. You know what we do? We thank him and praise him for doing that, and we love him as a response to what he's done for me. And I've said this many times, and I'll say it again. I didn't always believe my faith could be credited to God, despite what Ephesians 2 says. But the older I get as a Christian, I begin to realize everything good in me comes from him. It doesn't come from me. It comes from him. Finally, God's love, I'm not going to get done in time, but oh well. God's love is preliminary. And what I mean by that is this. God is the one, we just touched on it, God's the one who takes the initiative. Why does he take the initiative? Well, think about the passages I mentioned earlier. We cannot please God, Romans 8, 8. Don't you think it'd be pleasing to God if I believed in him as a natural man? Of course it would. I can't because I don't want to. My heart is disinclined to believe him. Romans 3, 10 again. No one seeks God. No one understands. No one does good. No one. Psalm 51, 5. This is David. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity and in my mother's, in my sin, and in sin my mother conceived me. Ephesians again 2, 3, we are children of wrath. Look, we don't want God when we're in the natural world. And the very fact that I decided to want God was evidence that God was already working in me. I need to thank him for that. When we get saved, we don't realize all of this. This comes with time, and it comes with studying the scriptures. But that's the reality. God saved me. I didn't save myself. Let me read a few passages here. I don't usually read this many quotes, but I want to give you an idea because this is something that's always been believed by Orthodox Christians. C.S. Lewis. Because here's the question. Why did Christ come die for me in the first place? Was it something in me that God so loved that he gave his only son? Or is it something in himself that moved him to die for me? C.S. Lewis says this. C.S. Lewis says, this is what all Christians have always believed, he says. Christ did not die for men because they were intrinsically worth dying for, but because he is intrinsically love and therefore loves infinitely. In other words, C.S. Lewis says, the reason Christ died for you, the reason he died for me, isn't found in you. It's found in him. It's found in him. A.W. Pink. What was there in me, he says, to attract the heart of God? Absolutely nothing. But to the contrary, everything to repel him, everything calculated to make him loathe me, sinful, depraved, a mass of corruption with no good thing in me. Isn't this why God's love is so great? Because we didn't deserve it, and he did it anyway. This is why God's love is so great. Unless you understand who you are, how in the world can you possibly understand how unbelievable this love is? J.I. Packer says a little longer, it is staggering that God should love sinners, yet it is true. God loves creatures who have become unlovely and one would have thought unlovable. There was nothing whatever in the objects of his love to call it forth. Nothing in us could attract or prompt it. Love among persons is awakened by something in the beloved, but the love of God is free, spontaneous, unevoked, and uncaused. God loves people because he has chosen to love them. As Charles Wesley put it, he hath loved us. He hath loved us because he would love us. And no reason for his love can be given except his own sovereign pleasure. God's love is so amazing because God's love wasn't deserved. God's love wasn't merited in any way. In fact, quite the opposite. We deserved and were worthy of one thing, and that is being thrown into hell. And yet, the Father sent the Son to die for me who deserved that. That's what's so amazing about God's love. That's what's so otherworldly about God's love. That's so what's amazing about grace. Let me sum up by quoting John MacArthur very quickly. Only those who see themselves as sinners in the hands of an angry God can fully appreciate the magnitude and wonder of his love. Part of the problem we have as a culture is we're so accustomed to thinking that God is just love, just love, just love, and watering down his other attributes like righteousness and justice, mercy and holiness to such a degree that we actually lose the magnitude of his love. It's only in light of his holiness and his righteousness and his goodness that we can rightly understand his love. Because then it becomes so obvious to us that we don't deserve it. The question I have for you this morning is this. Do you realize how God lowered himself to save you? How he condescended, how he brought himself down to save us, though we didn't deserve it? And I don't want to make anybody feel bad about themselves, but look, our worth isn't found in us. It's found in him. I will never feel good enough about myself, and you know what? Nor should I. I need to feel good about a God who loved me enough to save me despite the fact that I did not deserve it in any way. Only by understanding our position before an infinitely holy God can we understand his love. Let me sum up. I was going to read a couple of these. I'm not. Let me just close by reading a stanza from one of my favorite hymns, Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley. And can it be? He says this, and can it be, and can it be, let me not read it like I would read it off the page, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? I'm the one that put him on the cross. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? I'm the one that drove the nails in Jesus Christ's hands, and God knew that from eternity past, and he still came and sought me to his death. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? That's the love of God. When we read in 1 John, God is love, that's the love we're talking about. It's an otherworldly love. It's a love that's intimately bound up in his very character and nature. It's a visible love that's been demonstrated to the whole world. It's a sacrificial, practical, and complete love. And it's a love in which God took the initiative to save us despite the fact that we didn't deserve it. That's the love of God. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper now. Jason's going to come up and play in a moment. We're going to come to the Lord's Supper now.